It's easy for me to kind of analyze things and give you sort of the academic or intellectual side of things, and it's harder to open up and engage with the more emotional side of things. And yet there are some passages where that really kind of grips you, and this is one of those passages, because Jacob is heading home. He's heading home, and even that word has so many connotations, it has such meaning to so many people, and in some cases, it's a very painful thing to think about because the home wasn't what it should have been. And yet, underneath that pain, there's still this longing for something of what it should have been. And even if you had a good home growing up, there's still something in your heart that either longs to maintain that or to go back to it or to have more of it. George Morrison, the Scottish preacher who I've really appreciated reading his sermons, had a sermon on this that I read some years ago, and he called this sense the homesickness of the heart. We all have this sense of homesickness in our heart where we long to go back to something that we lost or to regain something that we never really had. And that, I think, is shown so much in the way that we express ourselves, the way that, for example, our culture sings about home. Have you ever thought about how many songs there are about home? I was thinking about that over the past couple of weeks as I thought about this passage and was preparing for it. And, you know, you have things like Take Me Home, Country Road. You have songs like that one. You have songs like In My Mind, I'm Gone to Carolina by James Taylor, who grew up in North Carolina. You have Simon and Garfunkel's classic Homeward Bound. I Wish I Was Homeward Bound. Anybody remember Brewer and Shipley? They have a line, waiting for the train that goes home, Sweet Mary, hoping that the train is on time. Don't want to miss out on going home. When I looked up this, I thought, I'm going to look up songs about home. And one of the things that came back was the top 72 songs about home and hometown. That's the top 72. That just gives you an idea how often we sing about home. And one of the commentators online said that that's probably the second most popular topic of songs after love. We sing about home. But some of the time we sing about home, we sing about missing it and maybe not being able to go back to it. I didn't go to Woodstock. I'm not that old. But I remember seeing the movie and seeing Richie Havens sing, Sometimes I Feel Like a Motherless Child. A long way from home. And there's this longing in us that sometimes just cannot be satisfied. We just can't go home. I mean, Thomas Wolfe, right, wrote the book, You Can't Go Home Again, famous novel. There's something about us that changes. There's something about home that changes such that we can never really recapture that sense of home. I remember one time going back to my childhood home in Missouri. And don't tell anybody this, but no one was home. I went with my brother, who was working along with me at a brick factory, and one of the things I used to do when I was a kid was climb up on the roof. And did I mention no one was home? Yeah, well, I'm not going to tell you what I did, but you can guess. But, you know, it wasn't the same. It's just, you, it was fun, but you could never quite go back home. And a number of our songs sing that way. One of the songs is, I can't close my eyes knowing I can't go back home. I can't go home. I can't go home. I want to go home again. Or the song written about Woodstock by Joni Mitchell, I think captures the key to the matter. She said, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. What garden? Garden of Eden. Back to paradise. Back to a home that we as a people lost when Adam and Eve sinned so long ago. There's no physical path to get back to what is missing in a heart. It's got to be a spiritual path. So that's what we want to look at today. So Genesis chapter 35, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that you have created us, and you have created us to know you. And you have built into us things that long for you, that want to know you, that want to be right with you. Draw us near to you. Teach us of your way through this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Genesis chapter 35 begins with, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" Now, whenever you see a word like "then," it may just be indicating a chronological movement. Something has happened, something else is now happening. But oftentimes it's pointing out that even as there's a chronological relationship, there's something more here. The writer of Scripture wants you to think about the transition from before to now. And what's been happening, Jacob's been gone from home, well, by now about 30 years. And he left home, why? Because he had stolen his brother's blessing, and his brother Esau wanted to kill him. So he left home, he served his father-in-law Laban for 20 years, he left home single, he's coming back married, he left home childless, he's coming back a father of at least 12, he left home with just the things that he was carrying, and he's coming back very wealthy, a rich man. And he must have really missed his family, and yet when he comes back after 20 years with Laban, he doesn't enter the promised land right away. He stays outside of it. And then when he does, he goes inside and he settles near Shechem, a city that's approximately 55 miles north of where the family home in Hebron was. They kind of went back and forth between Hebron and Beersheba, which was further south. But as we'll see later, they're at Hebron at this point. About 55 miles. Now, why doesn't he go back? Why does Jacob not go back? He's already been reconciled with his brother Esau before coming into the promised land. So he has no obvious reason for not going back. Now, you must have wondered, his mother, when he left, had urged him to flee. Of course, his brother wants to kill him. His mother doesn't want to lose him. And she tells him, you know, your brother, basically implying by what she says, your brother is an emotional man. His desire to kill you is going to pass. And when it passes, in a little while, I'll send a message to you and tell you it's safe to come home. Well, as near as we can tell, he never gets a message. Never gets a message. And one of the reasons it appears likely that he doesn't get a message is Esau never changed his mind until right before he met him. But another reason that may be behind it is it appears that Rebecca passes away during this time, because we don't read anything about her life. We read later about her having been buried. But he doesn't hear from her. So he may not even have known until he gets reconciled with his brother that she has passed away. So he's close to his mother. He's not so close to his father. That may be part of the reason behind what's going on. But he at last is being told, you need to go back. Now, I want you to notice something in the way that Scripture is written. If you take just a moment and look back at chapter 34, and skim through the chapter and tell me how many times God is mentioned in that chapter. In chapter 34, how many times do you see God mentioned in chapter 34? It's a very sordid chapter, right? It tells about the rape of Dinah, the revenge of Dinah's brothers on the rapist and his whole family, and indeed his whole town. And you go through that whole chapter, did anybody see any mention of God in that chapter? I don't see a single one. And now you come into chapter 35, and in the first 15 verses, which we want to look at today, we're going to see, I counted 11 references to God. Now, what's that telling you? It's setting you up to see a difference between then and now. There's no focus on God in chapter 34, and that reveals to you the state of the family of Jacob at that point in time. They're just not focusing on God. Jacob's a wealthy man. They're near this town. They're probably trading with the people in the town. At least Dinah is curious about the people in the town. They're not focused on God. They're focused on the things of here and now, things of this world. Now things are changing. Why? Because God is intervening and saying, Jacob, go back to Bethel. Go back to Bethel. Now, even in that, I think there's something really encouraging. When you have sinned and you're so conscious of it, you're conscious of your guilt, how do you expect God to relate to you? Our natural inclination is to expect him to withdraw. Because when we sin against other people, when we hurt other people, they tend to pull back from us. They don't want to continue to be hurt by us. And so we have this kind of natural tendency that God is going to pull back from us. He's going to be disappointed, or he's going to be angry, or he's going to be hurt, and he's not going to want to have anything to do with us. And yet here is Jacob after these events of chapter 34, and what happens? God comes to him and speaks to him, and he says, get up, get a move on, go up to Bethel, go up to Bethel. Now, God tells him, you're to live there, and you're to make an altar there. And you're to make an altar to whom? To the God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Now, when Jacob fled from Esau, he spent the night in Bethel, and God appeared to him. And God made promises to him there. And Jacob responded to those promises by making a vow to God. And he said, God, if you'll watch over me, if you'll keep me, if you'll protect me, if you'll bring me safely back to the land, to my family, then I will serve you, I'll worship you here. You can read this in chapter 28, and since I don't see it right where I am in my notes, I'm going to go there. He says at the end of chapter 28 and verse 20, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob has made a vow to God, and he's not fulfilling that vow, is he? This may be part of the reason he's not going back. Now, he may be concerned that everything's not going to be the same because his mother's not there. He may be concerned that his father, whom he has deceived by telling him, hey, I'm Esau, your firstborn son, he may be afraid of how his father's going to respond when he comes back. But there's also this undercurrent of, if I go back, I've got to keep this vow. I have made a vow to God, and now God is saying, you've got to go back. You need to do those things you vowed. It's interesting in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes that it's better not to vow at all than to vow and not keep it. But God calls him back to this, and he tells him to go. We're not told exactly what all is going on in Jacob's mind. He may be concerned about his flocks and herds. Shechem was probably a better place for them than the hill country of Hebron. But he doesn't go, and yet God sends him. Now, God doesn't just send him in a vacuum. If you look back at the end of chapter 34, Jacob's sons have killed the inhabitants, the men and the boys of the town. And Jacob realizes, hey, this puts us at great risk. Because a town doesn't exist in isolation. There are the other towns around. There are probably relatives, friends. We are in danger. They could come and kill us all. So that also is behind what's going on in Jacob's heart. And God uses that fear that Jacob has to move him. Have you ever noticed how when you're totally content with your particular circumstances and God wants you to change, you don't tend to hear him telling you it's time to make a change? He may want you to move, and you may think, well, I'm fine where I am. Everything's good here. God's blessing me here. I must be wrong about him wanting a change here. And so sometimes what will God do? He'll let things change. And in particular here, how has he let things change? He's let the sinfulness of Jacob's family put them in a dangerous position, such that the fear of the consequences in that dangerous position makes them ready to move. You see what God is doing here? He's using the logical consequences of their sin to get them ready to make a change. Have you noticed God doing that in your life? Isn't that the way he often works? You know, Satan tempts us to do something and we think, oh, that would be so great. You know, just hold on a minute, God, I'll be back. And we go do it and we realize, oh man, this is horrible. Get me out of here, God. What's going on? The consequences of the sin are built into that sin. And as a result of experiencing them, we are moved to make a change. We are made more ready by the consequences of our sin to repent of that sin. God builds those consequences in. If we'll just listen and pay attention to Him, we'll recognize them. Now, this is also an important principle in parenting. So those of you who are parents of young children or who think you might become, pay attention here. Because one of the temptations we as parents have is what? To spare our children from difficulties and from what amounts often to the consequences of their sins. Now, you want to spare them from danger, you want to spare them from harm, but sparing them from harm is not necessarily the same as sparing them from pain. Sometimes the pain that's built into the consequences of our sin is built in so that we'll repent of it and so that we'll change. And so if you as a parent recognize your child doing something sinful and the consequences of that sin coming on them, you don't want to get in between them and God's discipline of them. Because if you're saying, I want to spare them from the consequences of their sin, isn't that what you're doing? Getting in between God and the consequences of your children's sin. I shared with you before one time how when I was 5, we went to a coat store about an hour away from our town. We lived in a small town. I had 3 brothers. My parents had that idea that it would be cute to dress us all in the same coat. Just not a good idea when you have 4 sons. But I was young enough. I was 5 years old. We went to this coat store. They had coats where the zippers had compasses built in. They were the coolest thing ever. Compasses that would point north built into the zipper of your coat. And I begged my parents, this is the coat. This is the coat. We want this coat. And my parents said, no, that coat costs like $5 more a coat. For 4 sons, they are not going to spend an extra $20 just so we can have compasses on our coat zippers. So they're getting the coats, paying for the coats, and I'm back longing for these compasses on these zippers, and I realize, oh, these are detachable. And so I went home with, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7 in my pocket. Takes a while to buy 4 coats for 4 sons. And guess what the consequences of that were? I was miserable. I knew this was wrong. I couldn't show them to anybody. I couldn't play with them when anybody else was around. I had to hide them. It was horrible. And of course, my older brother caught me and he turned me in, the dirty rat. And what did my parents do? Did they spare me from the consequences? No, they said, okay, well, we're just going to have to go back to that store. An hour away. Now, I'm sitting in the car driving to this store. I'm thinking, the store owner's going to kill me. He's going to put me in jail. You know, I don't know what's going to happen. It's going to be miserable. And of course, he is a very gracious man. This had probably happened to him before. And so I had to give them back and apologize, and he forgave me, and then the burden was lifted. But guess when the next time I stole something from a store was? No, not going to do that again. I'm not going to. Well, so what's happened? My parents let the consequences of my sinfulness come upon me. And guess what? I learned from it. Now, if they had taken those compasses and said, okay, well, we're just going to have to take them back, or we'll mail them back to the store, or whatever, forget about it, it wouldn't have done me the good that it did, would it? So that's just a little side sermon on parenting. Be careful about avoiding the consequences of sin, both in your own life and in the life of others. So God lets this come upon them, and He uses it to move Jacob to go back to do what he promised to do in the first place, what God had told him to do. So God tells him, go back. God expects him to fulfill his vow. And he's to go up to Bethel. Now, Bethel is higher geographically than Shechem. Shechem is in the valley, Bethel's in the hill country. And yet there's something, I think, metaphorical there. You're going up to a higher place. God wants us to live on a higher plane. He wanted Jacob to live on a higher plane than he was living at that point in time. And so the command comes, God has spoken, Jacob is ready to obey. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments, then let us arise and go up to Bethel." You see what Jacob's doing here? He's not just saying, "Okay, pack up, let's go." He's recognizing, hey, something has changed in my life. We're going to go back into the presence of God. We need to prepare for that. And the first thing is, we got to get rid of our idols. Now, it's kind of sad to think that there would be idols in Jacob's family at all. Remember, in those days, idols were generally things made by hand, statues, little things made for the worship of false gods. And Jacob says, we got to get rid of those things. We got to get rid of them. Now, today, our idols don't tend to be like that, unless maybe your idol is a car or something like that. Our idols are things of the heart. Of course, they were then too, but they were manifest largely by these little statues. Now, we don't tend to have the physical manifestation as much, but an idol is something that takes the place of God in your heart. Anything that takes the place of God in your heart, anything that comes before Him in your heart is an idol. And when we're appearing before God, which we are to live in His presence, we're not to have idols before Him. "You shall have no other God before me." So we're to put these things away. And so Jacob tells his family, do this, put away your foreign gods and purify yourselves. Cleanse yourself. Now, he's probably speaking primarily physically. Clean yourself up, change your garments, put on fresh clothes. We're going to church, right? Nothing wrong with that. You're welcome, you're encouraged to clean yourself up and put on fresh clothes when you come to church. But the more important thing is what? What goes on in the heart. It's what goes on in the heart. As we're drawing near to God, we should be cleansing our hearts, not just our bodies. We, in the scriptures, see that clothing is often used as a metaphor or picture of our character, of the way that we live. And so, for example, when Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah stands before God, he is pictured as being clothed in filthy garments, and God replaces them with rich robes. And that just signifies the change that God can bring to a person's heart. And we should seek that as we draw near to God. So Jacob gives this instruction. He says, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So notice Jacob is not delaying. Finally, he's ready to obey. God gives him this command, and he starts immediately to go along with it. Now, don't miss that in verse 3, Jacob is telling his family about what God did in his past. Did you notice that? He says, "I will make an altar there to God," which he promised to do and has been commanded to do. "The God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So Jacob recognizes, God answered me in my distress. God's been with me all this trip. Even as I asked him to be and told him I'd worship him if he was, he has been. What's Jacob doing? He's giving a testimony to his children. He's telling his children and his family and at large, he's telling his family what God has done for him. I think that's a key phrase in thinking about a testimony. It's not so much who you are or what you've done, it's who God is and what He has done for you. And this should be a part of our Christian life, is sharing with others what God has done for us. And so it sounds like maybe Jacob had never shared this with his family before, but now he does. God answered me in the day of my distress. He's been with me in the way which I have gone. And isn't that true of all of us? If in our distress we called out to God, He answered us and He's been with us And so tell your children the stories of how God has worked in your life. Show them that he's real and he's active. And so they obey. They give Jacob all these things. He buries them. He buries them under a tree there, and then they depart. And it's kind of amazing to think God's been with Jacob all this way, even at Shechem. God's been with him. Even when Jacob is trying to cheat Laban, even when he's hiding, he's running away, even when his heart is not right, God's still been there. God has still been there. So they bring these things, he buries them. We're not sure why earrings are included. There clearly must have been some idolatrous significance to them, because it's earrings in particular, it's not jewelry in general. Some commentators say that sometimes earrings were used to decorate the idols, so they would be attached to the idols. Some others just say earrings are generally something that were used in idolatrous practices. There's a hint of that perhaps in Hosea chapter 12, where God charges his people with idolatry and with decking themselves out with earrings and jewelry and going after their idols. So whatever the association is, we don't know. It's not that jewelry in itself is wrong or evil. It's how it was used. And that's where we need to watch. What's going on in our hearts in all of these things? So they get rid of all these things. It's kind of sad that they have to. It's kind of sad to think that Jacob has tolerated the presence of these idols for all these years in his family. And it's no wonder that his family gets in trouble when they're not seeking God the way that they should. So it's also interesting that his idols didn't really help him, did they? So whatever our idol is, it's going to fail us. The idols can't deliver us in our time of need, but God can. Jacob should have gotten rid of those idols right away, but now at last he does so, and then they go. And they journeyed, verse 5, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now he had been afraid, and rightfully so, that they were going to come against him, but they didn't. Why? God stopped them. He made them afraid to go after Jacob and his family. God is going to bring him safely back where he was supposed to go. So Jacob came to Luz, that's the former name, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. Finally, he comes back to the place that he has basically vowed to come to, because he vowed to what? Make that place a place of worship of God. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, that means God of the house of God, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, Rebekah is his mother, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bekuth, which means the oak of weeping or terebinth of weeping. Our oak tree is like a terebinth tree, and so a lot of times the word for terebinth is translated oak in our translation. So if you're curious about that, that's what's going on there. Now, Deborah was Rebekah's nurse. She went with Rebekah when Rebekah went to marry Isaac. We're not told how she gets back to Jacob here. It seems most likely to me that because Shechem wasn't all that far from Hebron, that at some point after Rebekah had passed away, that Deborah came and joined Jacob and his family. But in any case, she dies here. They bury her here. They weep over her. It's a sad event, and so they call this the oak or terebinth of weeping. Then God appeared to Jacob again. When he gets to Bethel, then God appeared to Jacob again. This is a sign of God's mercy, right? That God is a merciful God. Because even after all that's gone on in Jacob's life, and after him disregarding his vow and going after the things of the world, yet God appears to him again. Jacob needs to hear from him again. God's going to speak to him again. He sees our needs. He is available to minister to us. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Now again, God is repeating what he said before. On the night in which Jacob wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord, God told him this same thing. Your Jacob, your name is going to be Israel. He who strives with God would be a translation of that name. So he called his name Israel. Now, some people are bothered by the fact that he's still called Jacob at times after this. But I think it's a lot like Simon Peter, whose birth name was Simon. Jesus gave him the name Peter. And later, sometimes he's called Peter and sometimes he's called Simon. And sometimes there even seems to be a little correlation between what he's called when. Like, you're acting like the old man, Simon. Start acting like Peter again. And so we may see a little bit of that with Jacob, Israel here. But in any case, God reminds him that he has this new name. Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. You are starting a new life. I'm giving you a new name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. So God's telling Jacob several things. You know, the first thing is that he's got this new name, and that he's basically to live a new life accordingly. The second thing is that he's going to multiply and become not just a nation, but a company of nations, including nations large enough and independent enough to be ruled by kings. Now, it's interesting that that has an echo not just of the promise given to Abraham. It's basically a reiteration of that with a little bit extra added. But it also echoes all the way back to what God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that they were to multiply and fill the earth. And so God is now entrusting this calling to Jacob and his descendants. Right? If you look at the world and you think about God's plan for the ages, in essence, there are two peoples. We talk about people groups, we talk about different tribes, tongues, languages, culture groups, etc. But God says in essence there are two. They're the original sinful nation, and then there's the new nation, the new people group that I'm bringing out of it. And even as the original creation, the original people were to spread throughout the world, the new people of God are to spread throughout the world. Jesus said what? Go into all the world and make disciples, followers of Jesus. And God also gives to Jacob a renewal of the promise that the land will be his. Now, notice how God refers to himself. I am God Almighty. This is exactly what God said to Abraham when he gave the promise, the covenant promise to Abraham. I am God Almighty. That means God is all-powerful. He has the power necessary to fulfill his promises to Jacob. That's a reassurance to Jacob. I am God Almighty. El Shaddai is what the Hebrew says. And you may have heard that as a name. That again, was a name of a song many years ago. But this is what God uses to identify himself to Jacob. It's kind of interesting, too, in this light, that when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord and asked him, what's your name? He didn't answer, but now he does. Now he does, because why? Now Jacob is really ready to walk with God. Well, to some extent anyway. We'll see again. Jacob's still a bit of a mixed bag. But God makes these statements to him. And then it says in verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So he departed from his presence somehow. Maybe like going up into the sky like Jesus did in Acts chapter 1. In any case, Jacob goes ahead in verse 14. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. Remember, he had said he would build an altar there. He set up a pillar of stone. These stones often were stones to remind people of something, stones of remembrance. And he poured a drink offering on it. Those were usually offerings of wine. And he poured oil on it. So we're not sure exactly of the significance of these things. Of course, wine with alcohol would purify, disinfect. Oil was often used as a sign of consecration, setting something aside for a particular purpose. And so the purpose is there for that stone to remind and to be a place of worship. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Bethel, which means the house of God, the place where God dwells. The place where God dwells. God's home. God's home. Now, we know God fills heaven and earth. He fills it somehow. He is spirit. He's not material. And so we think of heaven and earth as purely material, and yet somehow God, as spirit, fills it. Somehow the spiritual realm intersects this physical realm in ways that I don't think we can comprehend. And yet we can recognize the truth of it, that wherever we go, God is still present, because God is all present. And yet there's a special sense of God's presence in the place where we worship him. And God, in the nation of Israel, later set that place up in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant, after it had been built, was set in the midst of the tabernacle and later in the center of the temple, once the temple was built. And that was the place where God said he was to be worshipped, and the high priest would come into his presence there, and he would meet with them to forgive the sins of the nation. But that gives us a sense of what the presence of God means. It's the place where he's to be worshipped, the place where we're to draw near to him. In this created universe, where is that? Does that mean we somehow have to get up into heaven in order to meet with God? No. If God is present everywhere, he wants to be met with wherever we are. Wherever we are. And yet, in a special sense, he wants to set up his home where? Inside of us. Inside of us. Jesus said that if our trust is in him, God would give us the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts by faith. God living within us by faith. Now, this is important for us to recognize because we have this longing in our hearts for a sense of home. We have this homesickness of the heart. We long for that place where we're loved the way that we should be and where we're secure, where we can be at peace. Everybody has this longing. That's where the secret of happiness really is being where you're loved and are able to love and being in a place where you're secure and at peace. And so God has built this into our human hearts such that no matter how bad or how good our home was, our childhood home life was, we still long for this ideal home. We long for it, and we long for it because God's put that longing in us. And yet, whether our home life was bad or good, no matter how good it was, you still can't go back to it. You still can't go back and recapture what you had as a child. And all around the world, we see people whose lives are devoted to that, often leading them to destruction because they're seeking something that they can't find in the way that we're seeking it. They're seeking the wrong satisfaction for their hearts. What should we be seeking? We should be seeking the Lord. He wants to be our home. I mean, we look at it on one side as if he dwells in us, but Jesus also said what? Abide in him, or abide in me. Jesus said, abide in me. Live in me. Dwell in me. Stay in me. That word abide includes all of those connotations. We're to make our home in Christ. And if he's not our home, we need to seek him. And we should seek him in the way that he's laid out for us. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can come to him through that payment, so that we can have him in us and so that we can live in him. Now, there's something else in this passage that I think we need to recognize and not miss. If you look over the sweep of Jacob's life prior to going back to Bethel, where would you say the spiritual high point was in his life? Was that Bethel? Right? Where else did he have a spiritual high point? I mean, his mother loved him when he was a kid. His father liked his brother better. How typical dysfunctional family is that? So he left home under threat of being killed. He goes to Bethel. God appears to him. You sense this lifting up of his soul there as he proclaims that he's going to worship God. God's going to be his God. He even says, I'm going to build you an altar. I'm going to give you a tenth of everything, Jacob promises God, if you'll bring me back safely and take care of me and give me food and clothes while I'm gone. Jacob's always a little bit of a wheeler dealer. But still, that's the high point of his life. And then he goes to Haran where his father-in-law is. He meets his wife, his wives, and their servants. He comes to have a family, lots of kids, lots of possessions. It's a long, hard struggle for him. But where's the spiritual high point there? There isn't one. The highest point is probably when God appears to him and says, go home. Go home. Get out of here. It's time to leave. You've been here long enough. But that's not a real high point. And then on the way home, there's a little bit of a high point when he realizes, hey, Laban wanted to take everything away from me and God stopped him. But that's not firsthand, is it? He's hearing from Laban what God has done and how God has intervened. And then he has another bit of a high point when he wrestles with God and God blesses him. But ultimately, the highest point in his spiritual life was probably back at Bethel. And now he's gone back. And now God meets with him again. And I think there's something here that speaks to the nature of our Christian life over the long haul. Because our lives are filled with ups and downs. We have financial ups and downs. We have health ups and downs. We have relational ups and downs. We have all kinds of ups and downs. We have spiritual ups and downs. What should we be doing when we're not at the place where we should be? We should be going back to when we were close to God. What changed? Did God withdraw from us? No, he doesn't do that. We withdraw from him. So there are times when we should take a look at our lives and say, where am I relative to the Lord? Have I allowed myself to drift from where I should be? Where were the high points in my life in the past? And what did God do to bring me to those points? And what did he do in those points? And how do I go back to living close to him, to abiding in his presence? It's the same way Jacob did. He took stock of his family, and he said, let's get rid of the idols, first of all. What has taken the place of the worship of God in your life? What do you praise in life? What do you praise? What captures your imagination? What do you devote your thought life to? What captures your mind? What captures your heart? Put those things away. Put them in their rightful place. Now, some of those are things that are not wrong to care for. You care for your spouse. You should continue to love your spouse, right? You don't say, well, I love my spouse more than I love God, therefore I'm not going to love my spouse anymore. No, you don't do that. You say, I'm going to put it in its rightful place. I'm going to put it in its rightful place. What is out of order in your life? What needs to change? Put the idols away. Put things back in their rightful place. Clean up your life. Clean up your heart. Confess your sins to God. He will wash them away. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Put on new garments. Live the new life. Live it out. Live it out. What does it mean to live the Christian life? Well, start living it. Get rid of the idols. Clean up the heart. Start living the Christian life. Draw near to God. And remember the things that he's spoken to you in the past. What has he said to you? What are the promises you've made to him in the past? Have you made a vow to God that you haven't fulfilled? You better go back and address that with him and see if he wants you to fulfill it now. Now, you don't do that blindly. Sometimes our vows are wrongly made, and God says, I don't want you to do that. I liked your heart in it, but the words of the vow, the specifics of it, that's not your calling. That's not my calling on your life. So you don't be blindly obedient to your formal vow. You take your vow to the Lord and see how he wants you to respond to it now. But the main thing is what? Draw near to God again. draw near to Him. Don't let life keep you away from Him. You may be like the boat that gets pushed out by the waves away from the dock, but if you're tied to the dock, if you're tethered to the dock, you can get back in. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us abiding in Him, living in His presence, going back to the house of God, the dwelling place of God, in our hearts, drawing near, worshiping Him, being all His, being the people that He has designed and called us to be. And that's what He's doing with Jacob here, because He's going to make a new nation out of Jacob. And that's what He wants to do with us, because He wants to make us fruitful, give us joy in Him, and use us to draw others to Him. So let's seek to live in the presence of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You that we have a home in You. And no matter what our home life was like when we were children, no matter how much pain and hurt and even damage it caused us, yet we recognize that there is an ideal there that's from You, designed by You for our good. And Lord, even if our childhood home was a good home, Lord, we recognize that it's not what we really need. What we really need is to abide in You. So, Lord, we come to You. We confess our sins to You. We confess our sinfulness to You. And we receive Your forgiveness on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross to pay for those sins. We accept Your forgiveness and we thank You for it. And Lord, we ask for the fullness of Your Spirit, Your life in us. We want Your life to saturate our lives. And we recognize that that will only happen as we turn away from living life for ourselves and turn to living life for You. Lord, we want to do that. We need Your grace and the power of Your Spirit to do so. So grant us that grace, Lord. Strengthen us in our resolve to live for You. Draw us near to You. May we worship You in spirit and truth all the days of our lives. And may we never wander, Lord. May we never drift, but may we abide in You for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.